Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Psalm 118, verses 14 through 24. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, this morning we continue our journey through the book of Acts, looking at passages that relate to the Apostle Peter. And this morning we see what is a trajectory that is beginning of the persecution of the church. I think really the only persecution we perhaps have seen in the last few weeks was the mocking and the accusations of being drunk that happened at Pentecost. You remember those. And yet here we see things starting to ramp up a bit. But all of this sort of fits within the backdrop of what Jesus prepared us to experience, what Jesus warned his disciples of. Perhaps some of you have read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. Remember, there is a cost to discipleship. And Jesus describes one aspect of that cost in John 15. He said to his disciples there in the upper room discourse, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's no surprise, is it, that church history is full of oppression, full of persecution for the gospel. Throughout history, martyrs have been killed. If you were to go modern day to the Voice of the Martyrs website, you'd see that organization exhaustively describing places in the world right now, today, this Sunday, where Christians are being persecuted. In 2015, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, of course, people hate the gospel. Civil religion, well, that's pretty good, right? We like civil Christianity. Get a church that gets together and feeds the poor? Well, yeah, we like that. Church that gets together and cleans up trash in the local park? Thumbs up. We'll give them good things. That's a good thing. That's what religion's for. Church that gathers together and volunteers at a local care facility or someplace? Great. We love that kind of Christianity. That's good religion. But a Christianity that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's not acceptable. Christianity that says there is none righteous, no, not one, that's not acceptable. A Christianity that says for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, that's not acceptable. And a Christianity that claims there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is dangerous Christianity to the world. This is worthless Christianity. This is all that's wrong with religion Christianity. See, Christians throughout the world and throughout history are following in the steps of their master, facing tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all those things Paul spoke of in Romans 8, and yet those very same Christians remain more than conquerors because the Holy Spirit enables them to remain true to their confession. Even now, the Spirit is giving great boldness to those who are His own. Boldness is a theme throughout church history when it comes to persecution, but also through this passage this morning. Famous story from the Reformation in England is the martyrdom of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, two men, leaders in the Church of England, influential reformers and about to be burned at the stake. And as these two men were lashed to the pole under the reforms, these so-called reforms of Bloody Mary, who sought to return England to Roman Catholicism, they stood there, and Ridley tried to comfort Latimer, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." God may put out the flame, but if He doesn't, He'll give us strength to abide it. Indeed, they were emboldened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martyrs throughout history have been so emboldened by the gospel of Christ that as they have been dragged to the stake, the officials knew it did no good to simply kill them. They had to shut them up first, because these Christians would go to their death proclaiming God's glory and goodness and mercy and converting people in the crowds by singing the Psalms. And they had to resort to cutting out their tongues just so that they could get them to the stake. Such boldness among those being persecuted for their Savior. Well, this morning we see the beginnings of this persecution, but also that boldness to declare the work of God, to declare this message of salvation. So we'll look at three things this morning. This passage speaks of an exclusive message. It's an exclusive message. Secondly, an uncensored message. And finally, an emboldened message. three things we see as chapter 4 progresses. Leave your Bibles open, if you will, as we'll look at the first 31 verses. But first of all, an exclusive message. 4 verse 1 picks up where we left off last week. The lame man had been healed. Peter, when asked about this, attributes it to faith in the name of Jesus. And Peter goes on to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Proclaim Jesus as the one who will return to restore the creation, restore the cosmos. And he's in fact the one to whom even the Jews need to turn to have their sins blotted out. Peter has begun speaking and preaching this in the temple courts. And yet, this was not a very popular message for the Jewish leaders, especially, as we will find here, from the Sadducees. So we read in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Here's these annoyed leaders. Annoyed, on the one hand, because they are mostly Sadducean. And the Sadducees, who had significant influence here, only believed the Torah, only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. And along with that, they denied the resurrection. Now, it's ironic because back in Luke 20, verses 27 to 40, Jesus had already disproven the Sadducees, ironically, by citing the book of Exodus, by alluding to Moses from their own accepted scripture, using Exodus 3, verse 6 to show that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you can see the Sadducees apparently decided not to change their religious views on this, decided to stubbornly hold on to their rejection of the resurrection. Well, here, Peter shows up, not only proclaiming the resurrection, but proclaiming it in Jesus. And so, in order to shut them up, they send in a police detachment. They send in the captain of the temple, that is, the temple guard, to imprison them overnight. Verses 5 to 7 then go on and describe Peter and John and others placed before the Sanhedrin after spending the night in jail. And what's funny about this whole chapter, at least about the portion of it dealing with the Sanhedrin, is it has such a tepid feel. You know, the Sanhedrin, they don't like this. And yet they can't come up with a very good response. They can't really find a way to punish them. They don't like this Christ-centered resurrection preaching that's going on. And yet they're stumped about what to do. So what they decide to do is, instead of taking up resurrection, they kind of sidestep the issue and play the authority card. Maybe they can play the authority card and stop it here, and we don't even have to discuss how Jesus disproved us on the resurrection. And so in verse 7, they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? Essentially, what authority do you think you have to make this, to do this and to say what you're saying? Well, of course, this leads to Peter's spirit-emboldened message about Christ. And so we pick up in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You can tell Peter isn't going to play the game here. He's not going to let the Sanhedrin avoid the theology discussion. If he's going to mention Jesus, he's going to mention him in all his significance for them, and indeed in all his exclusivity. And so in verse 10, he speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, saying, "You crucified him." We're doing it in the name of Jesus, the one you crucified. He indicts them. But goes on and says, "And also God raised him from the dead." See how he kind of calls the elephant out in the room. cites Psalm 118, which was a famous psalm, one that occurs several times in the New Testament. Luke 19, verse 38, it was chanted as the crowds welcomed Jesus in on Palm Sunday. And in Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus cites it, applying it to himself before the people and the chief priests and the scribes. And so, too, they cite that same passage here, noting that though this cornerstone was rejected as worthless, God himself has exalted it, has exalted Jesus, placing him as the chief cornerstone that holds the whole building together. So not only does Peter draw attention to the resurrection in Christ, but goes on to ramp up the importance, make things about nothing less than salvation itself. It's interesting that verse 9, he literally says, if you're asking about what means this man has been literally saved, well, then I'll tell you. It's interesting that he uses the word for salvation there with regard to his healing. And that might be a little subtle, but in verse 12, he makes this explicit, saying, salvation is found only in Jesus. Look, guys, he says to the Sanhedrin, you can't assume you got rid of him. You can't ignore those of us who follow him, because you need him. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Well, that was an unpopular message back then. As we have discussed already, it continues to be an unpopular message, doesn't it? The civil religion we spoke of earlier, that is a very inclusive religion. Anybody can come, believe what you want. And yet Christianity is very exclusive. You must believe in Jesus. You cannot be saved in the name of park cleanups. You cannot be saved in the name of being a nice neighbor. You cannot be saved in the name of being successful at your work. You cannot be saved in any number of names. You must be saved by the name of Jesus. Jesus will not share his kingship. Jesus will not share his glory. And so we hear here of an exclusive message. But as we progress in the passage, we now consider that their message is an uncensored message. Maybe we'll say an uncensorable message. The Jewish leaders are, in fact, astonished by what Peter has said. We read in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Here these Jewish leaders are flabbergasted. These uneducated, common men are standing before them. When it says they're uneducated men or common, it's referring to the fact that they didn't really have the right academic credentials for this particular venue. They didn't have the right rabbinic training. If we were to put it in our own day, these men didn't have a PhD. Or if they did, it wasn't a PhD from the right school. They weren't supposed to be good at what they were doing. They weren't supposed to be able to go toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin. They weren't supposed to be able defenders of themselves, drawing out the implications of Christ's words and of the Old Testament for what they were doing today. They were common. And yet here they were, smart, so much so that they dumbfounded the Sanhedrin. And yet more importantly, they were bold. They were unintimidated by this group of the brightest minds in Judaism sitting around them. And emboldened, unintimidated. Why is that? Because verse 13 tells us they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. What a comment. Don't skip over that too quickly. They had been with Jesus. Now, on the one hand, suddenly it clicks. These were the same men who some 50, 60, however many days ago, had been with Jesus in the garden when they arrested him. And yet, on the other hand, this says more than that. because they had been with Jesus, and this was evident in their boldness. This was evident in their lives. This was evident in how they were carrying themselves and in their behavior. Being with Jesus had an effect on them, one that was evident even to the Sanhedrin. See, being with Jesus affects his disciples. Back then, but also today, corporate worship, gathering to worship Jesus Christ, time spent being with Jesus in prayer, gathering at his table, reading his word, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ with fellow believers, all these things affect us. They affect his people. Oh, that our neighbors, that our children, that our spouses, that our friends, whether Christian or non-Christian, might say of us, wow, they've been with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, in preaching on this very verse, once said, if we could live like Peter and John, if our lives were living epistles of God, known and read of all men, if, whenever we were seen, men would take knowledge of us, that we had been with Jesus, it would be a happy thing for this world and a blessed thing for us. They had been with Jesus. It's interesting, though, as you look at how they respond to this knowledge. It's really almost humorous. This is when you wish there was a video feed. Because the Sanhedrin is reeling. I mean, they have to deal with this. Verse 14 tells us that the healed man's standing right there with them. And so what do they do? Well, what anyone trying to remain in power does is a quick bout of damage control. And so we read, starting in verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Quick, get them out of here. Go ahead and close doors. Okay, what are we going to do? We got to keep them from talking to the people. I mean, they don't like this. They don't like this miracle that's happened, and they don't like the fact that it was done in the name of Jesus, and yet they're stuck. They can't deny the miracle. And yet the apostles haven't technically done anything illegal. They can't technically let them rot in prison or execute them. So instead, they issue a gag order. Believe what you like, just don't talk about it anymore. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. No free exercise of religion being described here. Don't talk publicly in this name. But Peter, of course, responds brilliantly. Verses 19 and 20, he says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's clever. This question gets asked in any number of forms, but did you ever play a trick on somebody? Maybe you kids do this at school, and you go up and you say, have you stopped kicking your dog? Right? Because if your friend says, well, yes, well, then now they've admitted that they were kicking their dog. And if they said no, then you go, well, why haven't you stopped kicking your dog? Right? This is that question gets used in any number of different variations. Well, Peter basically does the same thing here in verse 19. He says, you decide. Does God want us to agree with you or with him? I mean, if they say, well, him, well, then they're admitting that they aren't on God's side. If they say, well, God wants us to agree with us, not him, well, then they also pit themselves against God. Peter has shoved them in the corner. Quite a brilliant response. And yet Peter goes on to boldly say, we will not be silenced. You can judge what you want about this, but we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. You may not like this truth, but this is not just our religious truth. This is true. And you need to take note of that. It is true for all people. And so in the end, the Sanhedrin finally just has to let them go. The apostles rebuff their gag order, silence their arguments, they scorn their authority, and yet the Sanhedrin can't punish them. Why? Because of the people. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They let him go. And yet their time will come, won't it? Just a couple short chapters, we will see how their persecution will get ramped up. And yet we will also see that as the persecution ramps up, the apostles' boldness ramps up as well. And so, not only do we have an exclusive message, but an uncensored message. And that brings us to our final point this morning, an emboldened message. Their message is an emboldened one. You know, when you get a speeding ticket, do you guys have this where you get your ticket, and the police officer hands it to you and walks back to his car? For like the next 2 days, you drive about 2 miles per hour under the speed limit with your hands at 10 and 2. See, when we get rebuffed, often we get skittish. When we're faced with things, we like to back off. And yet, here the opposite thing happens. They are emboldened. It's interesting, verse 23 shows that they return to their friends and they report what happened. And clearly they're shaken up, and yet they aren't frantic. You don't hear the disciples here gathering with their friends going, "Oh no, you're not going to believe what happened. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to be imprisoned. They're going to persecute us more. What have we started? How can we get out of this mess? How can we more winsomely say this stuff?" There's no self-preservation that we see here. Instead, they come to God in prayer. It's a scary time, no doubt. And that they knew this time was coming. Jesus' words from John 15 that we read earlier told them that this time was coming. If Jesus was persecuted, then they will be persecuted. Instead of praying for deliverance, they pray for boldness. We read in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" They pray for boldness to continue their message, to continue their ministry. They pray the words of Psalm 2, which in a lot of ways has the same effect as John 15. You see, if these people hated God, as Psalm 2 tells us, then they will hate God's subjects. If they gather against his anointed, it's interesting, verse 26, the Greek word for anointed is Christos, his Christ, his Messiah. If they gather against his anointed, then they will gather against his servants. And yet again, like we've seen in past weeks, they remember that all of this was predestined by God. Peter uses the exact same word Paul does in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 9. This was predestined, as verse 28 says explicitly. See, when it comes to persecution, when it comes to suffering, there's certainly uncertainty from our perspective, right? And yet there is no uncertainty from God's perspective. because he is the one in perfect control of these things. Persecution and suffering is easier when we know that it is purposeful rather than purposeless. Nihilism and atheism gives no comfort in times of suffering and persecution. How does this match up with our prayers, I wonder? See, on the one hand, injustice, evil, opposition, these things shouldn't lead us to inaction, as though prayer were a substitute for action. And yet, on the other hand, what if our prayer today, even in this nation, was not simply for politics to change, for society to change, for this to happen out here before we get comfortable, but for us to increase in boldness? That when things get worse, we will get louder, speaking forth the message of Jesus Christ, speaking forth His glory, speaking forth His majesty, speaking forth His excellence, indeed, loudly proclaiming His beauty. You see, we, like the disciples that morning, have a message worth proclaiming boldly. It is worth praying for boldness because it is a glorious message. On the one hand, it says that Christ is the only way. It is an urgent message. It is a warning. It's a message that requires tough love sometimes. But also it's a reminder that not only is Christ the only way, He is the most beautiful way, the most wonderful way. Christ is the most gracious way and merciful way. Christ's way is the most liberating. We have a glorious message, beloved. Our message is a good one. It is one worth embracing. It's a message worth being mocked for. It's a message worth being killed for. It is a glorious message. And we know this, don't we? Because we've seen this in our own lives. We've seen the effect of this message in our own hearts. And we gather here this morning because we know this. God answers their prayer here in Acts 4. Final verse this morning we read is Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? Continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here we have everything shaken. This earthquake, which in the Old Testament was a sign of God's presence, a sign of theophany. Here we see God answers. God shows up and He grants what they request. And there's good news this morning, because God has shown up here as well. God is here and He prepares to seat us at His table and feed us with His body and blood to strengthen our faith, not only through the preaching, but also through the means of grace and the sacraments, to confirm this message in our hearts and indeed to grant us the boldness that you and I could never muster up on our own. There truly is salvation in no one else. There truly is no other name by which we must be saved. And yet salvation in Christ's name is no mere consolation prize. That salvation is glorious. It is immense indeed. Salvation by Christ's name alone is the best way imaginable. What joy. Thanks be to God. Amen.